Well, there's many very interesting and very wonderful things in that hymn. The last two lines of the hymn are as good an introduction as we could get to what we are about to study in the realm of relationships, not least the relationship of husband and wife. And love thy spirit hallows is endless love begun. And so we turn to this passage for a second time, beginning in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 21. And in case any of you are worrying, we don't get as far as children and parents and bosses and workers tonight. That is to keep for another Sunday. Some of you will recall that at the beginning of our series of studies in this Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we summarized the whole epistle in terms of the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian. And we have studied in considerable detail in the first three chapters the truths about the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And then we have gone on to study the issues of Christian behavior as Christ's witnesses in the world. And in that area of Christian behavior, we have come to the area of relationships. And something of the significance of this passage dealing with relationships is seen, I think, in the fact that this subject goes right on without a break to the issue, beginning in chapter 6 at verse 10, of spiritual warfare. And this, when you take time to think about it, is not surprising. Because in the story of the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning of the human story, the devil, by casting doubt on God's pattern for life and relationships, destroyed a perfect relationship between Adam and Eve, and in consequence introduced confusion and contradiction, and I use the two words deliberately, introduced confusion and contradiction into the whole of the human situation. And this is why I think it is so important that we should take time to consider very, very carefully this whole section from chapter 5 verse 21 down to chapter 6 verse 9, dealing with various areas of relationships. Last week we indicated that in a sense a verse by verse study of this passage is needed, because at times it is really not very clear, at least it's not very clear to me, if Paul is speaking of the man-woman relationship in marriage, or if he is speaking of the relationship of Christ and his church. What is clear to me is that the relationship between Christ and his church is a relationship of love and of glad submission. I don't find it a burden, I don't find it a contradiction of personality, I don't find it an inhibition, a frustration, or anything like that, that I should be in submission to Jesus Christ. The times that I have really mucked up my life is when I have sought to do it my way instead of being in submission to Christ. And therefore it is a glad submission that there is, or should be, on the part of Christ's church, that is, all those who have believed on him unto salvation and who are consequently God's children, there should be an attitude and a relationship of glad submission. Because, not so much because of our love for him, but because of his love for us. And there is no safer love in all the world than his love for us. But the relationship between Christ and his church is shown in this passage not only as a relationship of love and glad submission, but a relationship set in the context of God's eternal purposes. He deals with his church that he might present it unto himself, radiant in splendor. And perhaps later on we'll refer to that verse at the beginning of Revelation chapter 21, where it speaks about the church as coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. It's a wonderful illustration. Now, in all our talking and studying about relationships, we have to be two things. We have to be spiritual, and we have to be practical. And we begin tonight by focusing on certain truths. And the first truth that I would direct your attention to is in verse 17, that is before our actual passage for tonight, where Paul appeals by the Holy Spirit to these Christians, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And that means when we come into the realm of relationships, we have to recognize that there is a God-given pattern for all relationships. Now, there is a subject that is not actually dealt with here in Ephesians, but it is very much relevant to what we are saying tonight. It is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 14. "Do not be mismated with unbelievers." In other words, if you are a Christian, don't join yourself up in a committed relationship to someone who is not a Christian. Do not be mismated with unbelievers. A Christian married to a non-Christian is a clear contradiction of God's will. But we need to say a little more about this and add the comment that a Christian married to the wrong Christian is also a contradiction of God's will. Because Christian marriage is much more than just two Christians getting married. The sad truth is that sometimes two Christians get married, and sometimes two Christians get married in God's will, and it leads sometimes to a significant reduction and sometimes to a total end of true spiritual service. Because it can be that two Christians married in God's will can be so enraptured with the happiness of the blessing that God has given them that their lives revolve around themselves, and the fresh, vital unction of spiritual service that marked them before they were married is no longer there. And this is why, you see, we have to be so spiritual and so practical in all our talking about these relationships, particularly the man-woman relationship. Now, in our passage here, and there's some repetition of last Sunday evening for which I do not apologize, we are dealing specifically with the marriage relationship. And there is no mention in this passage of single men and single women who do not get married even though they long to do so. And any minister who is being honest will tell you, in terms of pastoral counseling, that some such people, with an immense tender longing for that particular partnership that we call marriage, because it has not been for them, they can often feel in some ways defective. They feel sometimes that they are regarded as being somehow or other not quite complete. But then you see, we have to take note that there was a man, his name was Jesus. And he was fully human. In his human personality, he was wonderfully integrated. There was no imbalance. And in his life, no one can deny this surely, he was totally fulfilled. And in that man whose name is Jesus, we see human nature as God planned it. And with that man whose name was Jesus, God was pleased. But he was not married. And therefore we have to recognize that marriage is not essential either for human fulfillment or for true spiritual service. Now, at this point, someone could well say to me, yes, preacher, but what about what you were making us read in the book of Genesis last Sunday evening? God's pattern in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God brought the woman to the man. God said it is not good for the man to be alone. God made him an helpmeet. Isn't that what God planned, and isn't that what God instituted, and isn't that what God wants? Yes, that is what God planned. That is what God instituted. But the world is fallen. We mentioned that earlier when we referred to the story of the Garden of Eden and relationships. The world is fallen. And therefore, in the whole range of human experience, there is disorder. In other words, things are not working right. They don't fit in right. Something's gone wrong with the machine, if you like. People who know about these things, sometimes when they're driving their car, they're listening to that. It's not running smoothly. It's not doing what it... We see, that's the situation with the world in which we live. There is disorder. And there is tension. Rather than human nature in its various manifestations of individual men and women, instead of human nature coming together in harmony, there is tension. And there is not only disorder and tension, there is denial. There is an element that cuts right across the pattern for life that God instituted. And therefore we have to recognize that God's pattern for life, for the individual, for the non-married, for the married, God's pattern cannot be fulfilled in the area of life and relationships apart from the saving and enabling power of God in Jesus Christ. I feel quite sure that it is true to say that left to ourselves, and I don't know to what extent you really know yourself, especially if you're young. I don't think you really know yet just what you could do or what you could become. But if you know yourself in any real measure, I think you would have to acknowledge with me that left to ourselves, we will spoil ourselves and we will spoil everybody else that we come in contact with. And so we go on to a third point with regard to relationships. And I want to refer here to that most interesting meeting that was held on Thursday late afternoon, 5:30, at Glasgow University Christian Union. It was a most fascinating occasion. And at one point, the students were invited by those leading the meeting to ask questions. And one fellow asked the question, I'm pretty sure it was a fellow who asked the question, about Christians going out with non-Christians. Of course, the interesting point in that question is, what do you mean by going out? That's the real question. Define your terms. Far too many Christians, I think this can apply often, particularly in the realms, the various realms of tertiary education. Far too many Christians have only Christian friends, or have contact with non-Christians only in terms of specifically organized events of evangelism. And I think this is something that is rather tragic. Because, you see, friendship, it's a wonderful word, really. Who defined a friend as somebody who knows all about you and still likes you? I like that. Friendship is a beneficial gift from God. But the trouble is, in the realm of relationships, that gift from God that we call friendship tends to be spoiled by the tendency that so many people have almost at once to make a friendship into a romance. And I think both the friendship and the romance are spoiled in consequence. Now I know, and I've said it to many people, I've said it publicly, I've said it privately, that it is always wise in Christian counseling that fellows counsel fellows and girls counsel girls, because it is an area that is full of hazards. And if a fellow or a girl shows some very real spiritual interest in a person of the other sex, it can so easily be misunderstood to be a romantic interest rather than a spiritual interest. And therefore I feel that in the realm of relationships, and in answer to the fellow's question about going out with non-Christians, that it is very important in a variety of ways, not least our own spiritual growth, not least our own human development, that there should be fellow girl, man, woman relationships of friendship among Christians and among Christians and non-Christians. How many real friends do you have who are not Christians? Because you see, a lot of non-Christians never have any real contact with Christian things. But in friendship with a Christian, yes, doing things together, they might see, in you something of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that we like inviting Christians to our homes and inviting Christians for meals and all that kind of thing, but what about non-Christians? I think we need to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is important, our Lord Jesus Christ was the friend of sinners, but he was never involved in their wrongs. And so we go on to another point in this whole study, because in the matter of relationships, beginning in our passage now at verse 21, Paul speaks about being subject to one another. Notice that is two-sided. He's subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this has all to do with consideration. Now, I don't suppose any human, because human nature is what it is. We're not all that good at considering other people. We're far better at jumping to conclusions about other people. But this business of being subject to one another out of reverence for Christ has to do with consideration of the other. It has to do with setting value on the other person. And in the realm of relationships, if these relationships are true, whether it is a friendship relationship or a romantic relationship, in relationships, if true, and if Christian, neither party will say or do or demand of the other what causes embarrassment or hurt or shame or pressure. The trouble is, and it transcends the various age groups, the trouble is that people confuse sex with love. Many of you have heard me saying it often, but it bears repeating. I heard it first from my brother when he was preaching, when he said, sometimes when a person says, I love you, what they really mean is, I love me and I want you. Now, I know that it is old-fashioned, but people of a certain age are allowed to be old-fashioned. Just because it's old-fashioned doesn't mean that it's wrong. It very often means that it's right. I know that it's old-fashioned to speak about honorable intentions. But it's a very important concept. And if someone wants to go out with someone, there is permission to think, if not to ask, why do you want to go out with me? Now, we cannot deal with Paul's words here in this passage about the husband and wife relationship without being wisely plain in speech. And I'm sure it is right for me tonight to say, and to say in plainest terms, that sex outside of marriage does not enable two people to get to know each other better. That is the normal justification that is given from people who adopt this particular pattern of life. But sex outside marriage does not enable two people to get to know each other better. In fact, It has the effect of limiting the relationship to the physical level. And that same limitation operates when relationships too quickly become romantic. I grunted my approval of the CU, the IVF, the UCCF traveling secretary, the fellow who was answering questions about this. And he said, in the face of 150 students, I don't know how many there were there. He said that he'd had various romantic liaisons in his time, but when he first began the relationship with the girl he is now married to, the two of them together discussed it and decided there would be no kissing, and I think he said, for something like a year. What the reaction of the students was to that, I nearly said, I don't know, but I've a fairly good idea. But then you see, when a relationship becomes a certain kind of relationship with physical expressions, the range, the possibility of that relationship narrows down, and it becomes an inhibition rather than a help to the relationship. And two people can deprive themselves of an immense blessing, a blessing that is therapeutic as well as fulfilling, the kind of benefit that comes from a friendship between a fellow and a girl, a man and a woman. And again, I admired how quickly that young man answered a question that was raised from the body of the meeting when this fellow asked with regard to going out with people, how far is it safe to go? And quick as a flash, the man said, you've asked the wrong question. And he paused and then he said, you should ask the question, how much should we keep for marriage? And that attitude does not reduce the relationship. It enriches it. And all that we have said tonight so far, and I hope it has been of help, not only to the younger folk, but to all of us, not least those of us who have to try to help and counsel others. All that we've said so far tonight stems from that 21st verse. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's because you love and you trust the Lord Jesus Christ that you take this attitude. And let the fact that you are a Christian and that you belong to Jesus be the basic, enabling, guiding factor in all your relationships. And Paul goes on to speak in this difficult passage in terms of comparisons. Now look what he says, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands. And if that was followed by a full stop, I would have to swallow hard and question Scripture because it would seem too radical. But it's not a full stop there after the word husbands. Wives, be subject to your husbands just as to the Lord. Now, a Christian's attitude to the Lord is an attitude of love and of trust and of gratitude. And when Paul says, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, the wife has the right to expect the husband to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, husbands, you must agree, it's a colossal standard. It should shake us to the very core. But then it applies to the whole range of relationships and how men should treat women. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as, that is, in the same way as, Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, in what sense is Christ the head of the church? The head of the body? In the sense of taking full responsibility, and here is the pattern for the husband, taking full responsibility for her welfare, her guidance, her protection, and her provision. And this, of course, calls for sacrifice and for care, because that is Christ's love for the church. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the body and is himself its Savior. And just as and in the same way as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. It is speaking of loving submission, not tyrannical submission. Not in submission because the wife knows that if she doesn't submit, her husband will lose his temper. Is there any evidence in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ ever got exasperated, let alone lost his temper, with the likes of you and me, with all our foibles and complications and stupidities and rebellions? And, oh no, you said, no, Jesus is not like that. And here, you see, is the standard. It's all about what we sing sometimes in the children's hymn, loving him who first loved me. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as, that is, in the same way, in the same pattern, with the same commitment, with the same continuing care, with the same unchanging love, and with the same love expressed. Sometimes in counseling, people say to them, she or he, she knows that I love her. And the minister says, well, but do you ever tell her that? She knows that. That's not the point. It is an eternal fact that Christ loved the church. It is an eternal, unchanging fact that Jesus loves you. But read your Bible and see how often he says it, he speaks it, he expresses it. Love is not love if it is not expressed. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. Do you ever pause to think how astonishing it is that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up freely and gladly to the painful, suffering death on the cross for you? Ever think about that? It's astonishing. It's almost unbelievable. And I don't know that I could believe it if it wasn't in the Bible. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that love was expressed in the sense that he gave himself up for her. In my place, condemned, he stood. He gave himself up for her. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And you see, it is when we think of the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ, the love that he has shown, the love that he has given, the love that he keeps on giving, the love that he expresses in so many different ways, that is the compelling thing that should constrain us to love others. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that there was objective, you see, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, or cleansing her, by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Oh, I suppose the picture is of a wedding. Now, I know that bridegrooms are not really supposed to do it until the bride actually arrives at the front. But I've watched them sometimes, just as the bride has got almost to the front, and the bridegroom looks round, and he sees his bride. And I couldn't ever describe the look on the bridegroom's face. His bride. In all her garments of glory, to use a biblical phrase. This is what we are speaking about here. And it means, you see, that in Christ's love for the church, he has this objective, that he wants to see you and he wants to see me standing by his side in a way that he can turn and look at us. And as the Bible says, he sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. And this is Paul speaking about husbands loving their wives. He gave himself up for her to sanctify her. That's the positive, setting her apart for God. And in a sense, the negative, to cleanse her by the washing of water with the word. Oh, I think this is something that goes on through the whole of life, so that he might present the church to himself radiant in splendor. Oh, I'm back again at 1 John chapter 3. It does not yet appear what we shall be. Oh, but you say, preacher, you've drifted. No, I haven't drifted away from relationships. It's Paul that's drifted away from relationships to speak about Christ and his church. As if to say, now, that's love. That's how to love. Oh, the quality of honor that is in all this. But what does Paul mean here by the washing of water with the word? I suppose that could lead us into a whole series of sermons, but it's not going to. The commentators suggest that there's a reference here, in the reference to water, about baptism, in the sense of the believer's open confession in response to the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. That hymn is speaking about by water and the word. And I suppose we could pause just for a moment to say that in baptism, whether adult baptism or child baptism, the emphasis is not in the ceremony. nor on the confession of faith by the individual, by the parents, or by the congregation. The emphasis is on God's grace and on Christ's activity, which is to sanctify and to set apart for God that which has been cleansed. Time is almost gone, but in the letter of Titus, let me quote this, chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. But in Ephesians, Paul speaks about washing by the word. And in Titus, washing by regeneration. But then you see, I could go back to John chapter 17 and verse 17, where Jesus is praying for his people. And he's saying to God the Father, sanctify them in or by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And I have no doubt at all that psychologically as well as spiritually, there is an ongoing therapy of washing and cleansing and healing and reinstating as we bring ourselves freely and gladly under the ministry of the Word of God. Because you see, amongst other things, the effect of the Word is to bring forward and to encourage and to strengthen faith. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that he might present the church to himself. It looks as if verse 26 is speaking about the immediate or the ongoing objective, and verse 27, the eternal objective, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, even so, in the same pattern, husbands should love their wives. And just as it is the love of Jesus Christ for his church that both inspires and enables the church to become her true self, so the love of a truly Christian husband enables the wife to become her true, fulfilled self. And in consequence, I often say this at weddings, that the wife will always be proud to stand by the side of her husband, and the husband will always be proud to have that woman standing by his side. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, because the two are one flesh. That's what it says in Genesis. The husband and wife are one flesh. When Paul says husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he's not saying that the husband should give his wife as much time and attention as the husband gives to the gymnasium and weightlifting and exercise and all that kind of thing. He's saying, don't you realize that your partner in marriage is part of you? You're not two separate entities, you are one. And in the husband loving the wife, and the wife loving and in subjecting her husband, the one becomes all it should be. Husband and wife belonging together, part of each other, needing each other. You know how you see sometimes in these television plays and husbands and wives screaming at each other, "Oh, I don't need you." That's a terribly cruel thing to say. A husband cannot be a real man without loving his wife as Christ loved the church. They belong to each other, they're part of each other, they need each other. And look, says Paul, verse 13. Because we, it's interesting, we don't know if Paul was a bachelor or if he was a widower. He says, we, married, single, old, young, Paul, you, me, we are members of his body. For this reason, verse 31, and we are finished, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This two becoming one flesh, this mystery is a profound one. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And relationships, particularly the marriage relationship, is placed in the context of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Love that is so deep, so true, so tender, and so strong that it is spoken of as an illustrating the love of Christ for his church. And it lifts all our relationships to where they should be, up to the level and into the light of God's love